Good morning. Phil, will you open us in a word of prayer, please?
Again, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord, for this first day of the week. We can meet around the Word of God and the brethren, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the safety to get here and a mind that thinks relatively clearly and health of the body. Thank you most of all, Lord, for the things that truly matter, for salvation through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for the Word of God, Lord, for the promises of your book, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Tim here and what he's teaching with manuscript evidence. I pray that you give him clarity of thought and help him to choose the words that just fit like a puzzle, a piece of a puzzle. For our understanding and help the hearers here, Lord. Again, thank you for the Word of God, Lord. Thank you that you have preserved for us through the ages, through the generations, through the translations, different languages. Lord, I fully trust, Lord, that what we have in our lap in the King James Bible is exactly what the God of the universe wants us to have. And thank you for that. Bless our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I believe we left off on page 3 of last week, correct? We are on determining the date of a manuscript.
Yes.
Does everybody have their notebook, their binder? Did anybody forget? I do. All right, so this section, determine the date of a manuscript. These are legitimate things. The section after this is labeled the traditional scholastic standard set up for determining the choice between readings. That is a little more illegitimate, but we'll get to that after this. So number one, if a cursive has commas and question marks, it is not earlier than the 10th century. So if a cursive has commas and question marks, it's not earlier than the 10th century. Number two, if it has accents, breathing marks, it is not earlier than the 7th century. If it has accents and breathing marks, it is not earlier than the 7th century. Say, what are breathing marks? There's every vowel basically in Greek has a breathing mark, and there's accents as well to let you know on when you pronounce the word where the emphasis of that word is. So basically how to properly pronounce the Greek word. Number three, if it leans and not upright, it is not earlier than the 9th century.
What were the two items?
Basically, yes. You could say italics, or people just got lazier as we go on through human history. Writing upright is too difficult, so everything's slanted. If it leans not upright and not upright, it's not earlier than the 9th century. Number four. If it has as many letters as possible per line, it is not earlier than the 8th century. If it has as many letters as possible per line, it's not earlier than the 8th century. So basically, they tried to cram in as many letters as possible onto one line. Paper was not so easily made back in the day, so you had to try to cram in as much as possible. Number five. If it is an uncial, it is no earlier than the 4th century. If it is an uncial, it is no earlier than the 4th century. So again, the vast majority of everything we have manuscript-wise, whether it be uncial or cursive, we're missing from the time of Christ, basically to the 4th century. We do have a couple papyrus fragments, but we have roughly 400 years of everything missing. Number 6. If it contains Eusebian canons, Eusebian is spelled E-U-S-E-B-I-A-N. If it contains Eusebian canons, it is no earlier than the 4th century. Number 7. If it has Latin colons and question marks, Latin colons and question marks, it is not until the 9th century that we see that. Latin colons and question marks, not until the 9th century. Number 8, if it has parasha, it is a Masoretic text. Does anybody know what parasha is? We'll get there. Parasha basically is a section of a biblical book of the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Hebrew Bible. They don't call it the Bible. They don't call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K-H, Tanakh, technically. You got to have a little phlegm at the end. Parasha is P-A-R-A-S-H-A-H. So, parasha is either a section of a biblical book of the Tanakh, basically your Old Testament, or it is the weekly Torah portion of Scripture used in synagogues. The Torah is your first 5 books of your Old Testament. So again, they don't really call it the law all that much. Jews refer to it as the Torah, T-O-R-A-H. And then your additional notes under 1 through 8, write this down. These are basically the different divisions that came through your Bible through the different Bibles over time. So in 1228, Stephen Langton, L-A-N-G-T-O-N, Stephen Langton added the chapter divisions. So just think, before 1228, you didn't have chapters in your Bible. It was just the entire book. Yep. Then in 1448, Rabbi Nathan added the Old Testament verse divisions. Later on in 1551, Stephanus added the New Testament verse divisions. No, right above there, where it says add notes. Okay. 1551. And if I'm not correct, that is actually one of the Textus Receptus. I think that is Stephanus's 5th, I believe, in 1551, where he added the New Testament verse divisions. And then lastly, in 1560, the Geneva Bible comes out. It's your first English Bible to use numbered verse divisions and italics.
I'm sorry, what was your date?
1560. The Geneva Bible comes out. It's the first English Bible to use numbered verse divisions and italics. What is the importance of italics in your Bible? Does anybody know?
It determined that it was added by the translators.
It is added by the translators. That means that if you see when you're reading your Bible an italicized word, those words, there is no proof in the text. There's no Greek word that is in the Greek text for that word. So the King James translators italicize that word to let you know that it's not in the Greek text, but they add it to make grammatical sense in English. There's a lot of portions of Scripture that, for instance, when you're translating from Greek to English, there's a lot of things in Greek that are just assumed. For instance, like in English, we're so detailed in English, everything is spelled out. A great example of this is, like you talk to Brother Joey Anderson in Papua New Guinea. They speak pidgin over there. And when they speak pidgin, they don't have a word for crying. So when you want to describe that somebody is crying in pidgin, you literally have to tell them, water is coming out of your eye running down your face. Because they don't have a word for crying. Whereas in English, we have a word for crying, we have weeping, we have, you know, wailing and gnashing of teeth. We have all these different words, and that's why every time that the Bible gets translated from one language to another, it's getting better every time. It's getting more thorough. That's why when you get to English, it's complete. The reason why it's complete is because English is a complete language. All right, the traditional scholastic standard set up for better determining the choice between readings. This is by a guy named Griesbach. He is a heretic. So, that should tell you everything you need to know. Yes. Griesbach in 1800. I believe he's a German heretic is what I like to refer to him as. Number one. This is going to get interesting. So basically, this is what modern scholastic scholars, this is their list of, if we find a manuscript and we want to say, like, which one's best. You know, we have 5,800 manuscripts. We have to determine which ones are best. So this is their list of modern day scholasticism of, you know, what we're going to say, this is better than this one. And so the whole point of this list is to show you the corruption of, well, really it comes down to is we want to pick and choose what we think is best, and we're just going to make up our own rules in order to do so to justify it. Number one, authority for any variant reading should have a quote-unquote ring of genuineness. Again, number one, authority for any variant reading, any various reading, should have a quote-unquote ring of genuineness. What does that mean? Does anybody know what a ring of genuineness is? Yes, ma'am?
Your own interpretation of, well, that sounds good.
It's subjective to the reader.
Subjective, yeah.
I mean, this is what's ridiculous. Rule number one is, it depends on how I feel, right? Because, you know, Griesbach is saying, it's what I think is genuine. I mean, it's an opinion. It's like, you know, well, what kind of pizza do you like? Why I like pepperoni? Why I like veggie? Well, pepperoni's better than veggie. And we can go about this all day. It's personal opinions. But rule number one is, my opinion matters the most. Number two, difficult reading is preferred over simpler. Difficult readings are preferred over simplers. Does that make sense? Exactly. You have to be educated to believe that. God is the author of confusion, correct? Let's make it more difficult. I think not. Number three. More obscure reading is best. More obscure reading is best. If it doesn't make sense, it's better. It's the best, actually. Now we're going to contradict number two with number four. Shorter reading is to be preferred. Shorter reading is to be preferred. Well, wouldn't difficult be longer? So if difficult is longer, but shorter is preferred, don't you contradict yourself with 2 and 4 already? I would say so. Number 5. Older outweighs the younger manuscript. Older outweighs the younger manuscript. I would have to look it up, his publication. Yeah. Because we're going to get into it later on, I think, in the packet. I don't have it in here, but in my notes, but I'm pretty sure we get to Griesbach.
And going back to the italics, any of the new translations note those changes with italics?
I believe they do italicize words, yes. But again, like, I don't think they're as worried about it because they'll, you know, like we talked about last week with the Johnnie Kamada, they will put parentheses around stuff they find suspect, or they'll put brackets around it, or they'll put it in the footnote or the side note. So it really depends on the translation. But again, I think it's funny how, you know, in that previous note I gave you, you know, you have chapter divisions, then verse divisions in the Old Testament, the New Testament, then you have, you know, every verse and italicized words, and now, like, the new versions are getting away from that. And what I mean by that, pick up an NIV. What are you going to find about an NIV? They don't have verse 1, 2, 3, 4. They just give you a paragraph. And it's not as easy to find it. Now, why would that be better? And here's the reason why they get away from that. Because when they delete a verse, it's easier for you to delete a verse when you don't really put the number by it. Yeah. And you put it in paragraph form. I mean, it looks really, really stupid when you have verse 12, here it is, verse 13, question mark, verse 14, here's the verse. It's like, well, what happened to verse 13? They don't do that, so what do? They lump it all in one giant paragraph to kind of disguise that, hey, we're just going to leave a whole verse out. We're going to leave out verse 44, 46, and 48 of, over there in the book of Mark of, you know, there should be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Number 6, the most important rule of all. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus take precedent over every other. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus take precedent over every other. Sinaiticus is spelled S-I-N-I-A-T-I-C-U-S. Sinaiticus. Vaticanus is Vatican with a U-S at the end. V-A-T-I-C-A-N-U-S. Those two take precedent over everything else. And lastly, number 7. Doctrinal readings are suspect. Doctrinal readings are suspect. Now, why is that important? Why do you believe what you believe? It's based upon Bible doctrine. Well, if all Bible doctrine is suspect, what's the point of that? We just have confusion all over again. It's like what your pastor's brought up time and time again, where he dealt with guys years ago, and you know the guys at that church say, we don't discuss doctrine. Well, why not? Well, it's suspect, because it divides people, correct? So what did the Griesbach and all his buddies do? We're going to make sure that doctrinal readings are suspect. We're going to get rid of it. Why? Well, I mean, really, it comes down to this. Why would somebody not want you to have doctrine? To deceive you. And who would want to do that? See, it's not just a man. You have to realize that. This whole thing, it's not just a man that wants to deceive you. There's a greater cause at play here. And the whole greater cause is the devil wants to deceive people. If he takes away the Word of God from you, you have no idea what's going on. You are in the dark. So if we get rid of doctrine, you go back in the dark. All right, next one. Dean John Bergen's criteria for determining the choice variant readings. Dean John Bergen, he's up there. He's one of the greats in my opinion. And this guy has, I forget, he's probably got a good 12 books out. And one of them, like I brought up last week, is on the last 14 verses of the book of Mark. And what he does, it's a 350-page book. And a lot of it is even over my head, and I can't even get all of it. But what he does, he basically rips apart Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and how they should not be used whatsoever because of the damning, I guess you call it evidence of how they're corrupt and that they take out the last 14 verses in the book of Mark and how you should just throw them out, basically. But he's a good guy. He is a TR guy. He's a King James guy. He's got his own society, if you will. Great scholar, but he's pro-TR, pro-King James. And this is his list of what we should go off of to determine the best, the choice variant readings. Number one, antiquity. Antiquity simply just means the age of a manuscript. Number two, number. Basically, the number of extant copies that agree with the reading. So it's not just about the age, it's also about what else do we have that lines up with that reading. What agrees with that reading? Number three is variety. What is the distribution of reading from the location? So, for instance, you know, we're going to find out here shortly that there are, I could say there's three different lines, if you will, of text from the time of Christ till now. You have the Alexandrian, you have the Antiochian, the Byzantine, if you will, and then you have what they call the Western. And what you'll find is there's certain, what would I say, doctrines that come from each line. And so the question he's asking with variety is, did this just come from a specific location? You know, did we find this doctrine, this manuscript, and it's agreeing with everything in Alexandria? Or is it agreeing with everything in Antioch? Is it agreeing everything in Caesarea? Is it everything with the Western? Is it agreeing with all three? Is it only agreeing with two of these? It really comes down to what's the distribution of, are we finding what's in this manuscript in other places? Not just in a, you know, well, we only found it down in Egypt. We only found it in Alexandria. Number four, respectability. What Christian body is associated with its use? What Christian body is associated with its use? A great example is this. What churches in 2026 are associated with a King James Bible? Versus what churches are associated with the ESV or the NIV? I mean, people don't realize this, but the ESV, you know, all non-denominational churches nowadays generally are using the ESV in America. Well, where did the ESV start with? Well, it actually started with the Roman Catholic Church. And, I mean, the thing is, well, why would a certain church, why would a certain religion want to use it? Because it's hiding certain things. It's removing certain things. It's got a tone to it. I mean, it's a great example of after your Douay Rheims with the Roman Catholic Church, they started using the RSV and the ASV, the New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, the Chancellor Bible. Why do they start using all those Bibles? Well, because it is in line with their theology, if you will. So respectability is who's using that portion of scripture. Who's it? Who had it? Where was it found? Who's known for using it? Number five is continuity. What is the length of time that the reading has survived? What is the length of time that the reading has survived? A great example of this is, you know, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. What you'll find when we get to the Nestle Islands apparatus, there are actually different copies of those. So what you'll find is there is Aleph A and Aleph B. There's Aleph 1 and Aleph 2. And what I mean by that, there's like the original Sinaiticus, and then there's copies of it. There's B and there's C, okay? Same thing with Vaticanus. Those copies don't line up with each other. They contradict each other. So the thing is, there's really no continuity because the original has a mistake, but B and C do not have that same mistake. There's no continuity. Number six, context. What do the verses prior to and after say? Very important. See, what like the King James translators did, they didn't just look at one verse as it is. They looked at, okay, does this, if we put this in, okay, if we translate it this way, is this going to contradict some other place in the New Testament? Is it going to contradict somewhere else in the Old Testament? Is this going to break Old Testament prophecy by us changing this? And number seven, internal. Matches the author's style or contradicts other writings. One thing that people like to say about that is, well, that's why we know that, you know, Paul cannot be the author of the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews contradicts Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon. Everything else is basically contradicted by Hebrews. Well, again, who did he write the book of Hebrews to? The Jews. It's written to the Hebrews, not to the church, not to the church at Corinth, not to the church at Thessalonica. All right, next section. We good? Any repeats needed? The sources for variant readings. Of course, the total, you have over 5,800 manuscripts, different readings. We kind of went over this the first or the second week on uncials and cursives. I'll give you this again. Uncial manuscripts are from the 4th to the 14th century. They're usually found in book form. That book form, of course, is known as a codex. And they're generally written on vellum or animal skins. They were written in large black capital letters. And we have about 320 cataloged today. So you have examples underneath there, and you'll notice that they have a number associated with them and they have a symbol associated with them. So all uncials are represented by either a number starting with a zero or a capital letter. If it's not capitalized, it's not an uncial. If it's lowercase, it's either a family of texts or it is a cursive. If it does not start with a zero with the number, it is not an uncial, it is a cursive. So for instance, you have the first one, 01. You have that weird, almost X-looking symbol. That is the Hebrew letter A. That is Aleph. And that is Sinaiticus. Again, Sinaiticus is S-I-N-I-A-T-I-C-U-S. Number two, 02, capital letter A. That is Alexandrinus. Alexandrinus. Please do not have children and name any of them these names. A-L-E-X-A-N-D-R-I-N-U-S. Alexandrinus. Zero 03 or capital B is Vaticanus. Number 404C. Ephraimi. Number 5 is Beza Cantabrigensis, written on the board because it's wonderful Latin. That has just the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And then 06, letter E, is Beza Claremontanus, and that is just the Pauline Epistles. So a lot of times the Latin name that was given to these manuscripts, if you will, these unseals, is because of that's where they're found or where they're currently at or who found them. So, for instance, like Beza, Claremontanus, I think was found by Beza. And then, of course, the Sinaiticus was found in Sinai. Alexandrinus was found in Alexandria. The Vaticanus is in the Vatican. Number 2, cursive manuscripts found from the 9th to the 16th centuries. There's 2,800 manuscripts. Again, they are lowercase letters or numbers with no zero in front of them. The cursive manuscripts are the majority of all witnesses, and 99% of them agree with the King James Version. Page number 5. After that, we have number 3, we have the papyrus and vellum scrolls. These are very small portions of scripture. You don't find a whole lot of them. I forget how many are actually used in your Nestle Islands. I want to say it's probably, I think it's 115. There's only 115 of them. They're written on very cheap material. And the only reason why we have some of them is because they were preserved in a hot, dry area such as Egypt. They are represented by a Gothic P. So if you see a capitalized letter P that looks very Gothic-y, that means that it is a papyrus fragment. The major ones are P1, P45, P46, P52, P66, and P75. So I believe that your, now it's been a few years, it's been 20, 30 years, but a hot topic was the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those are all papyrus fragments. They're all papyrus fragments. So when you see those will be, you know, P66, P75, something along those lines. Number 4, the ancient versions. We have ancient versions from as back far as 150 to 200 A.D. A lot of times the ancient versions will side with your King James Version. So when you're in the Nestle Islands apparatus, when we get to that section of this class, you have things like the Old Italia. So the Old Italia is known as the Old Latin. That is represented by a simple IT. So, you know, when they show IT in that apparatus, that means that that is the Old Latin version. They'll have other ones like the Coptic, which would be CO. You'd have the Bahiric, which is the BO. Sahidic, SA. So if you see two letters together like that, a lot of times that is an ancient version. Another one that's pretty popular is the VG. The VG is Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So undercase, two letters together, generally represents an ancient version. Number five. Church Fathers. So basically, Church Fathers would be someone back in 300 AD that quoted a portion of Scripture and it got written down. So it is a quoted Bible verse in their writings or speeches. And of course, you have three groups of Church Fathers, just like you have three lines of text. You have the Alexandrian, which is the most corrupt. You have the Western, which is the most idolatrous. And then you have the Syrian, also known as the Antiochian or the Byzantine. That is what Bible believers use.
Did you say Antiochian?
Mm-hmm. No, yes, for Syrian. Yeah. So Syrian, Antiochian, and Byzantine are all the same thing. It is funny how they do that, because they don't have multiple names for Alexandrian, but they do have multiple names for Syrian, Byzantine, and Antioch. And why is that? To confuse you. We can't just all call it the same thing. We have to give it three different names, so it looks like we now have three more families, when we, in fact those three families are only one family. It's all the same thing. Number six. So for instance, open up your blue hymnal. Go to the very back of your blue hymnal. You're going to learn something today. Very, very back. All the way in the back. Not to the back cover, but go a couple pages back. Go past the index towards the front. Keep going, keep going. What do you find in the back? Keep going. Sections of Scripture. These are called lectionaries. Lectionaries are readings in the back of hymnals. So now you know what those are. So, for instance, we have really old hymnals from way back in the day, and in the back of those hymnals, you have portions of Scripture. There is about 2,100 of them today that we have of lectionaries. And they're represented by an L in front of a number. So, examples would be L32, L34, things like that. So if you see an L, that means it's a lectionary. It's a portion of Scripture that was found in the back of a hymnal. And lastly, number seven, conjectures of the scholars. What is conjecture? Opinions or suppositions based on incomplete information. It's a guess. It's an opinion. It's subjective yet again. And of course, Nestle Allen, the apparatus we'll get to, Nestle and Allen only use Alexandrian scholars for conjecture. So they won't go to anybody else. They won't go to Dean Bergen or who else they want to. They only go to their guys. So they go to Origen, they'll go to Jerome, they'll go to all their corrupt guys to back up what they're trying to get across. Well, it's kind of like this, you know, if I think, you know, Let's go back to pizza. If I say the best pizza is Dewey's Pizza in Fairlawn, I don't find other people's, who others' opinions who hate Dewey's Pizza. If I want to back up my opinion, I'm only going to ask people who are on the same page with me. I'm not going to go to other sources because they're going to conflict what I'm trying to get across. It's the same thing with the conjecture of the scholars. They only bring up the guys that are on their team because it makes them look good. Of like, look, we're all on the same page. Okay, well, what about all the other guys who are not on the same page with you? I mean, if you want to be quote-unquote fair and balanced, you have to get both sides of the story. You need to go and get conjecture from all scholars, from corrupt scholars and from right scholars, and judge them according to what they're saying. After that, we have the, I think you have all this written in your packets, correct? You have read on the next section, amount of source material available to a textual critic or a Bible reviser. We'll go through this real quick. We have like 2 minutes left. Erasmus, Stephanus are two of your guys that worked on the TR, if you will. So their texts, their Greek New Testaments are part of that. Erasmus made his edition from 5 manuscripts and ancient versions. Stephanus had 15. He had the ancient versions and he edited 4 editions and had Erasmus. So these are kind of building blocks. When guys are starting to do this and they're coming out with Greek New Testaments, the first couple guys had barely anything. Whereas, as we go further on in time, more manuscripts are coming together, more things are getting collated, so again, there's more manuscript evidence. Mill in 1707 had 82 manuscripts and the ancient versions. Wettstein had 125, and he said that the later of the TR are better. Schultz had 616. Scrivener is a TR man. He had over 3,000 manuscripts. Gregory had 4,000. And then, of course, you got Thiessen, Kenyon, Metzger, and Olland. And all their, what they had with papyri, what they had with uncials, cursives, lectionaries, and their total there. We will pick it up next week on page number 6 with the early versions, the later European versions, and hopefully get to the English versions. Does anybody have any questions, comments, or concerns this morning?